Okay, for some time now, we have been studying the Spirit of God, looking at it from the Old Testament point of view, and moving on then in most recently to how he is presented in the New Testament. And last week, we looked specifically at how the Spirit was involved in the announcement of John the Baptist's coming and of Jesus coming and of the prophecies that were made about them. We looked at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 80, and saw how various ones were filled with the Holy Spirit, to use the language that we find there in Luke chapter 1. Now I want us to go and deal with the birth of Christ itself. We looked at the announcement of by Gabriel to Mary last week. But if you go to Matthew's account, we got some things that we can learn here as well. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So, the first thing we see here, just as Gabriel had told Mary, and we looked at last week in Luke's account, so she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Mary had asked how this was to be, seeing that she was not a married woman. How was she going to conceive a child? And Gabriel had told her the Holy Spirit would come upon her and overshadow her. So here in Matthew's account, we find that being confirmed as well. And likely, when it says that she was found with child, this is after having been in Judea for 3 months, if you'll recall the lesson from last week. She had gone to see Elizabeth, her cousin, who had been barren for years, but Gabriel had told Mary that she was going to bear a child as well. So she went to Judea right away to see Elizabeth and stayed there for 3 months. Now she's returning back to Nazareth. We're told that in Luke chapter 1 that she returned. And she would have been, therefore, about 3 months pregnant at that time and beginning to show. Thus, she was found with child. But because she was betrothed to Joseph, but it was before they came together as husband and wife, all who saw her pregnant would have to believe she'd committed fornication, sexual immorality. It would pop into nobody's mind that, oh, maybe she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That had never happened before, and nobody else had been told about this to our knowledge. And so, while it would not be strange for a girl to go away and hide herself until the baby was born, especially in those days, it was most unusual that she would return just as she was beginning to show. So the fact that she went away for 3 months might have made perfect sense to people. When she came back, she's pregnant. Oh, that's why she went away. Yet it begs the question, why did she come back then at this time? So what we're told here is that Joseph was minded to put her away. Put her away is just terminology that was used for when a man was going to divorce his wife. You might say, ah, but they're not married yet. But betrothed in their culture was effectively a commitment that you were going to be husband and wife. And so he was minded to undo the commitment that had been made between the families. And many assume that he was minded to do this. This was in his mind to do this because Joseph believed Mary to have been unfaithful to him, which would be the most natural explanation. But the text does not reveal this as his reason. The text does not say that he was minded to put her away because he believed she'd committed fornication. If this was his reasoning for putting her away, then the text implies that a righteous man would not want to make her a public example. In other words, that's the reason we're given that he decides to put her away privately. In other words, not make a big scene about this. He does not want to make a public example of her. But it is also possible that Joseph had been told how Mary was pregnant. You might say, by whom? Did an angel appear to him? Well, not yet, as far as we can tell. That's going to happen. But maybe Mary told him. And he believed Mary's story. And that seems far-fetched, doesn't it? Would you believe such a story? But if he did believe the story, you could understand why he would be afraid and assumed that, I guess I'm out of the picture. I guess I'm not needed. I guess this doesn't need to follow through because she's special and she is going to bear the Holy One and I have no role in this divine plan, since it appears that he had not been divinely informed. So the appearance of the angel that we just read about here in Matthew chapter 1 to inform Joseph confirms the truth about Mary's pregnancy and as well the importance of his role, not in naturally fathering the child, but he is told that that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph is given the same information that Mary had been given by the angel Gabriel that we read about last week in Luke chapter 1. That which is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. So if he had heard from Mary this story, now he had confirmation from an angel that it was true. And he is not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. You might think, well, why would a man be afraid to take a woman as his wife? Well, seeing what had taken place, there was plenty of reason to wonder what role one might play still in this. And so he is given this assurance by the angel that she was indeed pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to make the connection to what the Holy Spirit had inspired Isaiah to write seven centuries earlier, in an entirely different context. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah is the first one to speak those words, not this angel on this occasion. Matthew is the one who's making this connection. This is in fulfillment of what Isaiah had been told centuries before, ultimately being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus to Mary. So, there we see Matthew's account harmonizing with what we read in Luke chapter 1, about the announcement being made to Mary that she would bear a son. By the way, we're told here in Matthew that this child would be called Emmanuel in Isaiah's prophecy, which means God with us. But specifically, the name that was to be given to the child was Jesus, which means Savior. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of God with us. And as you recall, the beginning of John's gospel, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, we're told, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is God with us. This is the point that is being made in these gospel accounts. Now I'd like for us to return to Luke chapter 2. We looked at Luke 1 last week. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2 now. Luke chapter 1 is all of the announcements about the births of John and Jesus, and then the birth of John. But then Luke 2 begins with the birth of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, we're told, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who is with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Probably one of the better known stories in all of the Bible. Mary had been told that her child would be given the throne of his father, David. Chapter 1, verse 32. And it was generally known by all of the Jews, especially those who knew the law well and the prophets well, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That prophecy was made specifically in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and it is recalled in Matthew chapter 2 by those that were advising King Herod. They knew that that's where the Messiah was prophesied to be born. And thus you see them making this trip to Bethlehem. So likely that move there was intentional on their part, not just happenstance. Yes, we are told here that there was the census taking place earlier in chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. We're told about a census that was taking place that was the motivation, the impetus for them to go back to Bethlehem because that's where their ancestral roots were. But I would suggest that they were moving to Bethlehem because they knew the prophecy as well, and she was due. The angelic announcement on this occasion of Jesus' birth and the visit of the shepherds that follows here in verses 8 through 20 was something that we're told in verse 19, that Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. All of these things that are surrounding the birth of this child. And after 8 days, on his eighth day, he was circumcised and named Jesus, verse 21. And then, 40 days after birth, they took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices according to the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 12 lays out what was to happen with the birth of a son or the birth of a daughter. And so they bring him to Jerusalem according to the law. Because again, remember, Joseph and Mary are described as righteous people. And so they are doing their best to keep the law. And so while they're there, having all things done to Jesus according to the law, we have what we're going to read, verses 25 through 35. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So here we have what we'll call the blessing of Simeon. Who is Simeon? Well, we're told that he is a just and devout man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which would just be another way of saying the Messiah, the one that everybody was looking for. And we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, previously, we're told that he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. And that had to be exciting for Simeon. And so it was on this occasion that we are explicitly told that he came by the Spirit into the temple. Okay, that those are the very words. He came by the Spirit into the temple. Okay, so we've already been told that the Holy Spirit was upon him in general, and that it had been specifically revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then, in verse 27, he came into the temple by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was the movement. The Spirit moved him to go to the temple. We're not given the details of how he did that, but it's attributed to the Spirit. The Spirit, therefore, moved him to take Jesus up in his arms. The Spirit moved him, therefore, to speak prophetically. And he praises God on this occasion, and he affirms that the child that he held in his arms is your salvation. In other words, the Messiah, which God was bringing as a light before all people. And that's an interesting statement. It's been hinted at in the Old Testament prophets, and now again hinted at by Simeon himself, that this one that was going to be a light was not just going to be a light for the Jews, but was going to be a light for Jews and Gentiles. And then Simeon turned his attention to Joseph and Mary, who we're told were marveling at these things that were being spoken by Simeon. And Simeon tells Mary that her child was destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel to reveal the thoughts of their hearts. Now, of course, Mary already knew before this statement that the child that she bore is special because she had not known a man. And Matthew's account tells us that she did not know Joseph sexually until after Jesus was born. So that is still the case. Here is somebody, Simeon says, who would be spoken against. In other words, people weren't going to like him. That's got to cause them to scratch their heads a little bit because everybody was looking for the Messiah. But he would be spoken against, and a sword would pierce her own soul. And so what I want us to again notice is something that we've been noticing ever since the very beginning from creation. And that is that the Holy Spirit is very active. He's active. He was active in creation in Genesis chapter 1, and he continues to be active in all of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. So then, let's continue looking at Luke's account. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we'll read the first six verses. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Notice that Luke is a first-class historian, as he establishes clearly the context of this account by citing the various rulers of the day, from the Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar, to the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, to the Herodian tetrarchs, to even the Jewish high priests. He is putting this, he is fixing this in a real time and place. We're told that the word of God came to him. That is, the word of God came to John in fulfillment of all of the prophecies surrounding his birth. Recall that Gabriel had told Zacharias that his son would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And you remember when we were reading last week that John had leaped in Elizabeth for joy when Mary greeted Elizabeth, therefore indicating that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. You'll recall from our study last week as well that Zacharias had foretold by the Holy Spirit that John would be called the prophet of the highest, that he would go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Verses 76 and 77 of chapter 1. Therefore, it is understood that John's preaching, as Luke introduces it here, as a historian, as Luke introduces John in his preaching, it was by the Holy Spirit. That has been said over and over again. And it was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You'll notice there in verses 4, 5, and 6, a portion of Isaiah's prophecy. This actually comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And this actually, what is recorded for us in our New Testaments, is actually from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And Matthew and Mark also cite this prophecy as being fulfilled in John. So their Gospels, they do the same thing that Luke is doing here. They say John is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And the Gospel of John has John the Baptist citing this prophecy himself, identifying himself as the fulfillment in John chapter 1 and verse 23. So in all four of the Gospels, you have Isaiah chapter 40 being cited as John, and John being the fulfillment of that prophecy. Again, that prophecy was over 700 years before this all took place. Now, an examination, I think, of the greater context is helpful to understanding this prophecy. So let's go back to Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah 40. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Listen for what we just read in Luke. Listen for where it comes up in this reading. Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, "Cry out!" He said, "What shall I cry?" All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is a message of hope beyond God's judgment upon Israel. Isaiah was prophesying the judgment of Israel for its idolatry, and that one day it would go into captivity. But this segment of the prophecy is prophesying hope. Repeated words and phrases are key in connecting John's work with Jesus. And so here you see in Isaiah 40 here, the idea of wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. When we hear the word wilderness in conjunction with Israel, we think of the Exodus. We think of the wilderness wandering in their eventual coming to the land of promise. And now Isaiah borrows from that imagery, from their history, and talks about this voice one day crying in the wilderness. And then he uses the word prepare. Prepare. This is very similar to what Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where he foretold a messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord, just like Isaiah had spoken. And Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 connects these two prophecies, Isaiah's prophecy and Malachi's prophecy, as speaking of John, John's role. So you've got the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied about 700, we'll just say 700 years before Jesus, and then you've got a long period of time going by till you get to Malachi, who prophesies about 450 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And Mark connects these two as they both speak of preparing the way of the Lord. And they both, and Mark connects them and says, John is the fulfillment of that. And then it says there, prepare the way of the Lord. The way, singular, speaks of Jesus. You will remember that Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you'll recall that in the book of Acts, this is the phrase, this is the term that was used oftentimes to refer to the early Christians. They called themselves the way. And so you see that terminology being used. And this one was going to make crooked, make straight that which was crooked, and make smooth that which was rough. That fits very nicely with the idea of repentance, which is exactly what John was preaching. And maybe most significantly is the statement, and all flesh shall see it. And all flesh shall see it. This was not something that would be for the Jews only. That's what Isaiah is saying here. That's what is being implied by all flesh. All flesh would see it. This isn't only for the Jews. And there are other hints of this in Isaiah. In chapter 49 of Isaiah, and verse 6, it says, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. God's servant, which Israel was supposed to be, by the way, a light to the Gentiles and utterly failed in its duty to do so, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate servant of God. And he was going to be a light. And this is what Simeon himself alluded to in what we read in Luke chapter 2 already, when he was blessing Jesus, be a light to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 52 of Isaiah and verse 10, it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Bearing his holy arm to all nations. Whether you take that bearing of his arms as something that is strength to save or strength and power to judge, it's still the idea that this would be visible to all nations. And then going back to Isaiah chapter 40, where we read this quote at length, you've got all flesh described in verses 6 through 8. Notice what it says there. Verse 5, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. He just used the term, and all flesh shall see it, and then he defines what he means by all flesh, or at least describes what they are like. There is grass that withers, but what are we told? The word of our God stands forever. And you notice there in verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades. It says, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. You remember what the word for breath is in our study? It's the word ruach, which is the same word that's translated spirit. The ruach of God moves upon the grass and it withers. This is the end of all flesh, unless it is receptive to the word of God. I will suggest, unless it is receptive to the Spirit. Now, there's much more to look at in Luke chapter 3, but we've already spent enough time this afternoon. So we're going to stop right there. But there is more in Luke chapter 3 that will help us understand this connection between the Spirit of God of the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit as it works in the lives of John and Jesus.